Please take your Bibles and let's open up to Ezra chapter 4. Ezra chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 5. Let's give our reverent and diligent attention to the reading and hearing of God's holy, inspired, and therefore inerrant word as it is recorded for us in Ezra chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. The grass withers and the flowers will fall off, but the word of our God will stand forever. Please pray with me. Father, we come before your word knowing that you are holy, that your word is perfect. There's not one flaw in it. Would you bless the preaching of it, Lord? Would you help us to understand? Give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. In December of 1914, a great sweeping fire tore through the laboratories and the workspaces of Thomas Edison in West Orange, New Jersey, wiping out $2 million worth of equipment and the record of much of his life's work. Edison's son, Charles, was the first on the scene, or so he thought. He ran around looking at the smoking embers and watching the blaze go up and tearing up what was left. He frantically looked for his father, worried that he'd been inside, and he found Thomas Edison, inventor of the electric light bulb, standing there, the glow of the blaze on his white hair and his aged face. And here's what Charles said. "My heart ached for him. He was no longer young, and everything was being destroyed." The next morning, he took his son and his wife, and he walked through the charred remains. And they were expecting him to break down at any moment. But here's what Thomas Edison said as he walked over the record of his life's work in embers. He said, "There is great value in disaster. All our mistakes are burned up. Thank God we can start anew." This captures something, I think, of how these returning exiles must have felt as they began to rebuild the temple after being in Babylon for so long. Much of what was precious had been lost to them, and now with the hope that only returning to something to start anew can bring, they began to rebuild the temple. And the passage before us gives us a glimpse of that glorious feeling of hope they must have felt. And we find ourselves here in this book of Ezra around the year of 538 B.C., about 500 or so years before Christ, as these exiles are returning from Babylon. Cyrus is king of the empire at this point, and he's decreed that all the Jews living in Babylon should return to begin rebuilding the temple. The foundation's been laid. We read the account of that in chapter 3, and now the work has begun in earnest. And the rebuilding of the temple provides these exiles with their much-needed hope in a period in the time of the history of God's people when there, frankly, was not much hope. And so what I want us to see here tonight from this text before us is that God uses the rebuilding of the temple by the returning exiles to teach us how to live for God when facing fierce opposition. And I want to look at this text with you under two headings. In the first place, the tactics of our opposition. And we'll see this in verses 1 and 2 and 4 and 5. Look with me there at verses 1 and 2. "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. And we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here.'" So the first thing we see here is that these adversaries coming against the returning exiles as they were prepared to do God's work were, in fact, opposing them doing God's work. This was a significant work that was going on. The temple was the center of the social and religious life of the people of God at this time. And how disappointing this opposition must have seemed right at the get-go to these exiles here. Two, we should note that the word here used for adversaries is the same root that is used for the adversary in the book of Job, Satan. In fact, all throughout the Old Testament, wherever that word Satan is used, it literally translated means adversary. And that reminds us that all opposition to God's work is, in one sense, the work of the adversary, although he has only too many willing participants to help him, as we see here in this text before us. And the whole Bible, in one sense, beloved, is it not, is the story of God's work being opposed by Satan down through the ages. It began in the garden when the promise was made the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And that's the great antithesis, the great setting against one another that's gone on throughout all of history. And Jesus reminds us there's only two options. You either build on the rock or you build on the sand. You're either a sheep or a goat. You're either engaged in God's work or you are opposing him. Now, notice at this point, though, as we read in our verses here, these adversaries were not openly hostile. No, they were much too clever, much too cunning for that. In essence, they come to the people and say, look, we've got a lot in common. In fact, we worship the same God you do. And we've been doing it for a while. We even offer sacrifices to him. What were they doing? Well, the evidence available to us and from the text and from archaeology suggests that these were the people that were either left behind when the northern kingdom was taken in 722 by the Assyrian Empire. So they've been there roughly 300 years at this point. And they also, so it's the people left behind, but there were also Jews who the king at that time, Esarhaddon, implanted back to this area of Palestine and said, no, we're going to have a nice mixture here. I'm going to put some people back. And the religion of this day, of these people in Samaria and at this time, was a religion of idolatry. It was a mixture of the worship of the true God mixed with idols. It had always been that way. In fact, this continues right down to Jesus' day. When we get to John 4, we read Jesus going through Samaria. And we read there, John tells us that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. It starts right here. In fact, before this. But here's the fruits of it already being born in Ezra's time. This was an idolatrous group of people, again, that had taken the worship of the true God and mingled it with idols. This is why the woman at the well asked Jesus a question about worship. She was so used to a Jewish rabbi asking her about these things because they felt the Samaritans had fallen so far from the worship of the true God. And we see something of that hostility here today. But we need to see the irony of these people's comments. They're saying to the returning exiles that they've been worshiping God since the days of the fall of the northern kingdom. That's what that reference to Esarhaddon means. Now, what's the irony? Why is this ironic? Well, what was the northern kingdom sent into exile for? Idolatry. For the wicked worship of idols. So obviously they didn't worship the same God that these Israelites did. Nothing had changed. Though these adversaries claimed to worship the true and living God, their religion was one that mixed the worship of God with idols. So what do we learn about the tactics of our opposition here? We see that we're dealing with much the same thing today, don't we? We have many people in our churches, many people in the culture who consider themselves to be very religious. That's the hip thing to do today. But here's the question. This is the question we could pose to these adversaries, and we can pose it to ourselves tonight. Do you worship the true and living God alone? More pointedly, is Jesus enough for you? That's the question. Is he enough for you, or do you need him like these adversaries did? Do you need God plus something? Do you kind of spread the wealth around? Do you diversify your faith portfolio? And that's how Satan works with us today. He says, look, Jesus is fine and all, but you need blank. Fill it in for yourself. Jesus is good, but you need this to really be spiritual. You need this really to be complete. Or we see something else where people tell us, you know, stop being so serious about evangelism. Stop being so narrow about truth. How that is just so uncool to do today. You can't say there's only one way to God. You see, you need to be diverse and just mix it up a little bit. That's essentially how these adversaries are saying, look, we're kind of like you. We've got a lot in common. Now, there's some minor differences, but we'll get to those in a minute. And that's what they're saying to these Israelites. Now, this tactic of the opposition didn't work, as we'll see in our second point. So they turn to what most adversaries do when friendly kind of mixing it up doesn't work. They turn to hostility. Look at verse 4. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So what do these adversaries do to oppose God's people? They use two tactics, which are still being used by Satan today: discouragement and fear. And these are the two constant enemies of God's work of building his church in the world, which the temple building was a picture of. And in the grind of daily life, the hopes being dashed, this life in the fallen world that we live in can do that, can it? Just wear us down day by day so that we can become discouraged. And if Satan can't get us to become enthralled by idols to where we kind of say, yeah, I worship God, but I've also got this, like these adversaries did, then he's going to try to discourage us, because it's frankly hard to be a joyous witness to Jesus when you're discouraged. But notice fear is also one of the enemy's tactics here. It says that the text says that the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build. Fear and faith, beloved, are absolutely opposite. It's hard to be full of faith if you're full of fear. This is why Jesus' number one admonition in the New Testament is, do not be afraid, or do not fear, or fear not. Again, just day-to-day life can make us fear, though, can it? Even in uncertain, especially in uncertain times like we live in, where we read about schools going down the tank, or children facing things we never faced, or having friends at school who backstab us, or work co-workers who are wretched to us. All these things can make us afraid. Families falling apart. War. Our friends thinking we're awkward. But God calls us to be unafraid. And this, beloved, is because fear and discouragement both betray a fundamental lack of trust in the true and living God, don't they? That's what fear and discouragement do. You see, discouragement tells God, you're not enough for me, God, so I've turned to other things, just like these adversaries had. You know, I'm not going to trust God totally and solely, so I'll mix it up with a little bit of idols, and then those let us down and we become discouraged. And fear, on the other hand, says to God, I don't trust you. I don't think you'll take care of me. So I've got to do it all myself. And that always falls apart as well. And so we become afraid. We live, frankly, beloved, in a time of life when people are gripped by fear. Look at the anxiety. Look at the stress that our society lives under, being gripped by this fear. And these are all tactics of the enemy as we seek to do God's work. And we should ask ourselves here tonight, where is fear and discouragement leading me to neglect what God has called me to do? Where is that in your lives? Finally, there's a third tactic here. There's a determined effort to frustrate God's work. Look again at verse 5. They bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So these adversaries hired counselors and bribed them to lie about the Jews. It was costly to do this. And so today, don't we see untold billions being spent to make young men think you're not ripped enough? So what happens? Steroid use. It's financed. It's determined. Just like what we see here in the adversary's tactics. Or young women, if you don't look like the latest cover of Cosmo, well, then eating disorders, cutting. These things are real, and they're happening today, and it's because of a financed, determined effort by the enemy. And less spectacularly, perhaps, in our lives, there's a financed, determined effort to tell us if you don't have the right zip code, the right vacation, perfect kids, the right marriage, well, then, you know, God's not there, and he doesn't really care about you. It is a well-thought-out, well-planned, financed effort by the enemy, driven by Satan. And you see, we are so fattened in our day-to-day lives by atheistic materialism, we forget that Satan is behind this, beloved. He's real, and he's dangerous. And we see his tactics here. And they go to great lengths to frustrate God's work, don't they? And it's happening today. You see, the adversary is doing this. It's relentless. It takes time. When you read about this, all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia, that's about 20 years where this temple reconstruction stopped because of these adversaries, as we'd read about if we went on in the chapter. This opposition by Satan is relentless. It's well planned. And it's today in our TVs, our magazines, our iPods. Never underestimate how determined Satan is to frustrate the work of God. So we need to realize then that the culture wars are not won or lost on CNN, on Glenn Beck, on Sean Hannity, or on The View. They are won or lost in our hearts each day as we do God's work of living for Him in a hostile culture. So do you know how relentless Satan is? Have you fallen asleep to it, maybe? I love how Michael Horton describes the Christian life. He called it the peace that starts a war. We get peace with God and war with sin. That's where we're living. And we have a determined, relentless enemy facing us every single day. Think about what war looks like. People take rations of things, until recently at least. Now, you know, war is a sitcom for many people on CNN, unfortunately. But there's a gruesome side to war we don't see anymore. There's a sacrificial side to war we don't see anymore. It's a determined effort by the side that wants to win, and the opposition's kind of looking at them saying, are they going to go through with it? That's how Satan's looking at us. Are we going to do that? That's what the text places before us. Are we going to live like a wartime lifestyle as we fight Satan off in his many wicked schemes? So we see that here, don't we? Partial fulfillment of promises long before God's people had returned to rebuild the temple, to do important work for God. They came to restore the visible manifestation of God's presence on earth. And what happens? Immediately, opposition springs up. So it is in our lives. The minute we try to start leading a holy life, the minute we say, I'm going to pray more, the minute we start obeying God's word, we can expect relentless, determined, well-financed opposition from everywhere around us. Now, we need to understand then what our response to the opposition should be. Look with me there at verse 3. But Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the heads of fathers' houses in Israel said to them, you have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Look at how brave these leaders are. They are doing their God-given duty and leading. But first, look at their response here. The first thing they say, you have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God. In essence, they're telling their adversaries, you're wrong. You don't worship the same God we do. And this must be the way we respond to any and every attempt to water down the truth. And that's also what we see happening today. The truth of God is hated by unbelief. It always has been. It always will be. It's always being opposed. And we live in a culture again today that is so determined to be tolerant of anything except Christianity. Recently, I read an author who said the only kind of atheism tolerated by modern Western society is the atheism, the unbelief of one God, and that's the creator God of the Bible. And that's exactly right. Everybody's willing to believe in anything except the truth of the Scriptures. And we hear this so constantly, so relentlessly, just be tolerant, just stop being narrow, just stop making these exclusive truth claims as we're opposed by adversaries, that we can start to think maybe there's something to these claims. So how do we have this same kind of attitude and response then that these brave leaders had? Well, we have to be able to recognize the enemy's schemes. And we do that by looking at our lives. Where have the common idols of our culture crept in? Where have we done in our lives like these ancient adversaries told ourselves that we need God plus something? Have we begun to worship comfort, pleasure, money, or anything other than God? And how, again, tempting is this kind of idolatry in uncertain times like ours? You lose a job and the promises of God don't seem very real. The bottom line does. You see what's going on around us in society, and we can start to think, where is God? We hear all the time, if God's so good, why is there so much evil in the world? And we can start to think, is there something to that? Yet the leader's response here must be ours. We will not succumb to worldly methods or lifestyles or what these leaders are saying. You don't have anything to do with us in doing the work of God. We must tell the world they have nothing to do with us in doing God's work. If they are not with us, they are against us. Jesus sets it so clearly for us. And so this here, in one sense, really is a picture of holy Christians leading holy lives while doing God's work. That's what's urgently needed today. There's such a great trend to play down the requirements of holiness for Christians. And I'm not trying to sound legalistic or saying if you don't do this, God doesn't accept you. But God says, I want you to live for me precisely because I do accept you. And when we do see this watering down day in and day out, all it is merely going over to the enemy's side of the battle and saying, here, let me help you fight against God's people. That's what happens when we are not leading holy lives, when we're not doing the work God has called us to do. So what are we to do? Respond like these Israelite leaders. You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God. We must recover that ability to stand alone. And that brings us to the second part here of their response. Look there again at verse 3. But we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Not only do they tell their adversaries they will not look to them for help, but they said they will do it on their own, looking solely to God, providentially trusting him. See, they understood that providence had brought them back here. This King Cyrus, king of Persia, had commanded them. And this was that astonishing part of Isaiah's prophecy where he names Cyrus hundreds of years before in Isaiah chapter 45. Surely these returning exiles had read that text. They knew God was up to something. And that means we need to respond like they did. You see, we live in a time when doing hard things for the gospel is not popular. It really never has been, but it's especially bad right now. Most of us, again, I think John Piper was wonderfully insightful when he said most people would be satisfied with a nice marriage, a few kids, good vacations, and no hell when we die. I think that's where most people would be satisfied in our culture today. But you see, instead, we should show ourselves what this is being pictured here for us. You see, the temple work that's being done is a picture of what is happening in us now, isn't it? Paul calls us the temple of the Holy Spirit. All that's being pictured here is the work we are called to be doing now as leading holy lives as simple Christians. That's what's going on here. How will we respond then? With trust in God or flight to our enemy's arms? So the divine mandate for us is just as sure and certain as the ones given these returning exiles. Lead a life of holiness in my name, says the Lord. Do the work I've called you to do, whether parenting, going to school, being obedient to parents, whatever you do, with the understanding that it may cause you to stand alone like these leaders had to. And do this work while realizing you will be opposed. And we have to realize that God planned it like this. Just as the Lord had used a pagan king here to decree the return of the exiles, so God will order every circumstance in our lives for our good and his glory as we do his work, as we live for him. And in one sense, our work, though, may not seem nearly as impressive as rebuilding the visible manifestation of God's presence on earth. In one very important way, the lives we lead are even more important than the work that these exiles did. And this is why we must be willing to stand alone to do God's work. We must be willing to take unpopular stands on topics in the midst of an increasingly hostile culture. And let me speak to you young people. You've heard me say this so many times, you're probably sick of it. But will you do the hard things for Jesus? And I'll say the same thing to all of us here tonight. Will we be able to have this response? We alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel. In other words, will you stand for Christ? Young people, when you have to stay at home on a Friday night, while others go out, while the rest of your friends are saying, no, it's just really easy, give in a little bit here. In fact, don't be so narrow. That's just what your weird youth minister said to you. All right? Or are we going to be the kind of people who will say, no, we will stand alone here no matter what the culture trends are. We will stand on God's word. We will do the work he's called us to do. And this is the hypothetical situation all of us face. This is why our Lord commanded us in Luke 14:26. Listen to our Lord's words. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Those are hard words, beloved. And Jesus says, you must be single-minded in following me. There's a determined, costly effort to oppose us. And Jesus says, it's determined and costly when you follow me. That's the options we face. And we know that when we're called and when we start living like these exiles, standing alone on God's word, trusting his promises, doing his work, we will face fierce and bitter opposition. It may come friendly at first. It may get more fierce later. Satan loves to mix and match on his tactics, but we will be opposed. And we see the responses to shun the world's ways and wisdom, stand alone for Christ, and do God's works. The enemy's tactics have not changed, and God has provided resources for us to succeed, to win. Let me just mention three of them as we close our time together. What we want to see here is that this text gives us a very graphic, a very real picture of the Christian life. It does this, as we've seen, by showing us that we will face opposition at every turn as we walk with the Lord. Now, we will not be called to rebuild the physical temple. It's never going to be rebuilt. There's never going to be a rebuilding of the temple over thousands of miles away from us in Palestine. This is because, again, everything that the physical temple pointed to, beloved, has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:19, that the temple of the Holy Spirit is who? Us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. This means something remarkable, doesn't it? This means that our work of leading a holy life to honor and glorify Christ is more important, as I mentioned before, than the work that these brave returning exiles engaged in. This is because we lead lives on the other side of the cross. We are not just rebuilding a physical structure. We ourselves are now the visible manifestation of God on earth. We are little temples of the Holy Spirit. When people see us, they see the immediate presence of God carried around in us. In a far more glorious fashion than anything these exiles could have imagined, so we are today. We have been rebuilt from the ashes of Adam to the sturdiness of Christ. So we must be ones who live like those who've been rebuilt in a more glorious way. Your life then shows others what God is like. Is he holy? Then we should be holy. Is he loving? Then we should be loving. When people ask us, what is God like? We should answer, like Christ. And then when they see us, they say, that's what God's like. That's how he looks. See then, beloved, how glorious God's work is in your life. What is pictured here is fulfilled in us. What great privileges we have. What an amazing thought. Think about this. We have been rebuilt not by the feeble woodworkings and stone cuttings of men, but by the nail pierced hands of him who made all things. That's what God's up to in your life tonight. Not only do we see in this text then a picture of the Christian life, we see a picture of Jesus. Behold him with me here. This text is a picture of him. How? Think about what is being rebuilt. The showbread that would be housed behind these walls would point men and women to him who is the bread of life come down from heaven. The lampstands contained herein would point people to him who is the light of the world. The sacrifices offered on this rebuilt temple's altars would point us to our need of the cleansing blood of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. All of what they were working so hard to rebuild was for one single grand purpose, to point the way to Jesus. That's why the work was so important. The only hope the world has ever had or known would be pictured behind the rebuilt walls. That's why Satan opposed it then. That's why he's opposed to you doing God's work today, living for Christ, serving the Lord. But you see, because this text points to Christ, beloved, on this side of the cross, we never need fear, discouragement, and being afraid to do God's work. This is because while the opposition to us today is just as fierce, just as determined, we know who wins. There's been a vanquishment of the enemies of God. God's work is never going to be stalled. If we read on in the chapter, and as I said to you, it was stalled for 20 years, God's work has never been delayed since resurrection morning, beloved. It goes on inexorably, sometimes slowly, sometimes in a more hurried way, as it were. But now it moves on throughout the world, and it will never be frustrated. This text points us to our faithful Savior who never lets the opposition get the better of us. Are you discouraged tonight? Look to Christ as you rebuild broken dreams, broken relationships, broken lives. Know that He's up to something magnificent. He's given you such a picture here. And how do we know? How do we know that God's ultimate purpose has been realized in Him? This temple that was being rebuilt was but a faint replica of Solomon's temple. If you read the previous chapter, what do we remember? That wonderful scene. It's one of my favorite scenes in the Old Testament. As this foundation is laid, there were those alive at this time who had seen Solomon's temple before the exile, and they wept as others cried for joy that the temple foundation had been laid. There were others who were weeping. You couldn't tell which one was getting the better of the other. It was a great mingled sound. But the most amazing thing that they didn't see, that we have the privilege of seeing, was yet to come. The temple again pointed forward to the ultimate expression of God with us. Not, as G.K. Beale so wonderfully put it, in a back room in Palestine. Not in the Holy of Holies merely, but in Christ. No more do we need a veil to hide God's presence from us because Jesus tore it down and gave us free access. No more do we offer burnt offerings, but we come to a table of fellowship tonight, beloved, because Jesus has fulfilled it all. No more do we fear opposition within or without because Christ is fearless when we are fearful. Christ encourages us when we are discouraged, and Christ will build His church. He will never fail, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That is the promise. What glorious things are fulfilled in Him that they didn't get to see. What an encouragement to us tonight. And finally, this text gives us a glimpse of our future hope. How does it do this? Remember the words of the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 2:5. You yourselves are like living stones, being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Do you see what God is doing? He's no longer using wood and stone. He's using you and me. He's building a house to praise His name, as it were, that's made up of you and I as little temples being built into a great temple. And again, the work will never be stopped for 20 years. So what difference does knowing this make? Knowing God's work will not be frustrated. That this giving us a glimpse of our future hope. Well, that means that every day, as you and I face discouragement and opposition and the grind of daily life, we know that we're being shaped. You and I are being cut and shaped by the master chiseler, God Himself, to be the perfect fitted stone, as it were, into His massive cosmos-filling temple that's made up not of wood and stone, but of you and me. That's the picture John gives us in Revelation 21 and 22. So, practically, get out of bed then again. Go back to work. Face the difficult people. Go to school with backstabbing friends. Honestly own your own failings in rebellion against the Lord. But remember, beloved, that you are being shaped. Your hope is not here. When the temptation comes to think that way, recall the rebuilding of these exiles, what it pointed forward to. Hear them say to you, this is a trust. This is a trust as we point forward to what it's going to picture. And don't ever want to come back where we are. Don't ever want to go back to the old way. No, our hope is in all that was pictured here. It's all been fulfilled. There's a new day coming. Isn't that what our culture's crying out for? Hope. Hope pictured in a faint, dim way here by these returning exiles, but being accomplished in us as God, by grace alone, without any contribution from us, builds the perfect temple that's not made with human hands. It's built by God, therefore it never fails. And we listen to the Apostle John's description of it when he says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. He's everything. He's all in all. It's exactly what was promised. It's been fulfilled. We see the end of the story. Take hope this evening, beloved. Tried, tested, and opposed. It reminds me of a story that happened during the Great Depression. There was a man who was a good man. He had a good job. And he lost it. And it took his home away from him, not having the income to pay his mortgage. His grief was multiplied by the sudden death of his wife. And one day he was combing his neighborhood looking for work. He stopped to watch some men who were building a church. They were doing all the stonework. And one of these men was skillfully on the ground chiseling a triangular piece of rock. Now, this man who saw him knew something about construction and looked around the structure as it was partially completed and said, "I don't see where that's going to go. What are you shaping this rock for?" The man pointed up to the top of the unfinished steeple and said, "See that little opening up there in the spire? That's where it goes. I'm shaping it down here so it will fit up there." And so it is for us. Not as returning exiles, but as those who've been returned to the Lord, facing discouragement and fear and opposition, realize He is shaping us down here so that we will fit up there. Please pray with me. Father, how grateful we are for the word of truth that comforts us this evening. Help us to be those who show forth your presence to do your work in a hostile culture as we live for you, simply leading holy lives. Help us to do it. We can't do it on our own. Bless your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.